And so that's the idea we're to get from that. And so the children of Israel as well, the first generation, they're plucked out of Egypt and brought right to the point of where they can enter this new land. So there's all kinds of things happening here with what God is doing with this large group of people. When we read of Israel during the exodus out of Egypt, we see this exact picture. God is taking a group of people, he's leading them out of this hard and troubled environment. That's something that we need to catch as well. And then he's taken them to a place that he has promised them. If you just think about that picture, about a nation being moved from here to there physically, you know, this type of imagery is used all over the place. And I just wanted to refer to one of the passages that Mike read last Sunday. It's found in Matthew chapter 22. So we see this picture in both the Old and in the New Testament. I'll just read the last passage of that chapter, verse 37. Matthew 23, I think I said 22, but it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." And so as we read through, you know, Deuteronomy and a lot of these minor prophets, you find that that's the idea. God so badly wants to take them and do something with that nation, but they reject him. That's kind of the message. And then we also, of course, see this picture in Isaiah as well. There's several ideas of God gathering his people. He wants to gather his people, and there too they reject him. Isaiah 49:5 says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself." And so that's the picture of God working with Israel through the Old Testament. You know, sometimes we read something like this, we might ask ourselves, is this just poetry meant for me to enjoy, or you know, why would this be written? Well, I guess we could ask ourselves that question, but it has an intended purpose. What's written in all these different places of Scripture has an intended purpose for an intended audience at a specific time in history. And so that's important as well. So then, you know, someone might ask, well, if that's true, then why should I care to read it if it's only pointed to certain people in history? Well, I'll say, actually, that's a good question. If you're willing to hear the answer for what it is and not looking for an excuse not to read it. The Word of God actually has this piercing way of convicting people of the truth, causing them to see failure for what it is, sin for what it is. And that's one good reason for reading it, right? All of it. And not just the parts that make us feel good. So, Deuteronomy, a book written to a people about to take possession of an inheritance promised to Abraham by God. Take possession of an inheritance, what does that mean? Well, God made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis, which would be fulfilled through Abraham's descendants. And this group of people, could have been those descendants to enjoy that promise. We have to be careful. Some groups today like to interpret this and say that all of these promises have been fulfilled and we no longer need to await its fulfillment. Well, if you want to take that view, then the result is pretty clear. You don't need to read any of those parts of Scripture. And they often like to think that for more reasons, such as, well, they did enter the land. They did defeat all these nations. They did become a great nation. Well, all of those things are only partly true. There's a very important part of Israel's history that I haven't really talked a whole lot about as I've shared this series with you. And that is that Israel was a nation under God called a theocracy. And that's the part that we must recognize. And that means at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, we read about in Exodus, that nation agreed. They actually verbally agreed to God's command by following the covenant which Moses laid out for them. They said, "We will do it." Exodus 24, verse 3. The words in the NIV say, everything the Lord has said, we will do. So they were a nation under God. They had promised to be a nation under God. That's really important. So Israel, being that nation under God, plays a role, a key role, in the way God has dealt with and the way God is going to deal with them in the future. This covenant, Exodus, meant they were to live the way God commanded and not like the other nations. That's a very important contrast as well. That is, if in order to inherit and possess the land that God had promised, which lay just ahead of them. So in other words, there were really, really precise conditions that needed to be met. So by the time the Lord Jesus enters the scene, the nation Israel displayed their bold rejection of God by killing the Son of God. Many times Israel needed to meet these specific conditions, but they did not. That's how we know that it hasn't been fulfilled. So we all know what a conditional promise is, right? Probably everyone here has been under a conditional promise, so I'll just give a few examples so that everybody gets it. So for you kids, mom says, you're allowed to have friends over if you do such and such and such. Conditional promise. So for you young guys who want the keys to dad's car, dad says, you can have the keys if such and such. Conditional promise. If you work for a company that gives bonuses, comes with conditions. Some athletes get paid bonuses, but they are determined, the bonuses are determined by their performance. So we get that. And a conditional promise means that there are expectations from both sides. I perform, you perform. That's kind of the idea. A two-sided relationship is key also to understanding what God is doing through Israel. And as I already said, Israel had entered that relationship with God. Now God wanted to fulfill his promise to Abraham through these people. So here's what that means then. The fulfillment of that promise would come only under the specific conditions, which again at that time was obedience to the Mosaic law. Very important to catch. And so that's kind of where we're at this morning. That's a little bit of recap. That's a little bit of background for where Israel was at with Moses and Deuteronomy. So Moses is here. He's forewarning his people about everything he has been telling them from the time that Moses came on the scene in Egypt all the way through Exodus, Leviticus, right up here into chapters 27 and 28, everything. So he's been telling them all the things he told their parents, the first generation. Obey what you have been told, and you will be greatly blessed as a nation under God. So another thing here is that we also need to catch, in order for God to remain true to his word, which he promised to Abraham and to these people, the blessings for Israel had to come through, they had to come through obedience to the law of Moses. That was the condition. So if you often ask these questions, you know, well, why can't God just do this and this? Well, if you think about it, then if he changes his word, it's not consistent. They promised to be obedient. They weren't. And if God would just go and change that, you know what that means. It's inconsistency. These people always wanted all of God's blessing, but rarely, if ever, were they prepared to face the curses that came with the disobedience. So, I mean, if you've been reading through the Old Testament, you catch what Israel did, the way they lived. If you were here in the ABF, you kind of understand the way they were living. Have times changed at all today? Today, we all want the good things in life, but we struggle to do the work it requires. Let's open up to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Just read verses 1 and 2 there. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, keep all these commands that I give you today. When you have crossed the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. And so they're to set up this structure coated with plaster and write the words of the law on it. If we read a bit further, as it says in verse 8, it says, "And you shall write very clearly all the words of this law on these stones you have set up." Again, it was a reminder. Why is that important? I'll probably repeat this a few times, but it's because these words would be the condition to receiving the blessings of the covenant, the promise. We cannot overlook this. It's very, very important as we read through this, read through the Bible. Israel, a nation under God, had to live by these specific conditions if they wanted God's blessings. So if there's one point I wanted to stress today, that was it. So if I can put it this way, for first generation Israel, the parents, they had to learn this the hard way. They did not get what they could have gotten. Probably there's all times cases where us as parents have said to our kids, "Look, we'll do this and this for you guys if you do this." And you have to watch them not get it because they didn't take you seriously. That's kind of the scene that I'm gathering here from what God is working, how God is working through Israel. And then also at this point, so we don't cross and mix our understanding, we have to keep in mind these blessings and cursings were written to Israel. Often we like to mix them and say that these blessings and cursings are directly related to us. Well, there's more to be said about that, but it's important to catch that these blessings and cursings were literally designed for that nation. And so Mike talked about that a little bit this morning. Can a nation like Canada fall under God's curse, or so to speak, if you want to put it that way? Well, sure, God's going to judge us for the way we live. And I think all of us who pay attention to the times, we probably recognize that a lot of the choices that we are making, that our leaders are making, are really affecting us. And that's God's judgment. It's God's judgment for choices. So we need to ask ourselves the question, is there anything that I'm missing? Is the life I'm living causing me to miss out? So after verse 8 of chapter 27, we get this picture where Moses tells half the tribes to stand on one mount and the other half to stand on the other mount. Keep in mind, it's a pretty large group of people. And then the Levites, the tribe who was given the responsibilities of carrying out the priestly duties in and around the tabernacle, they were to recite the curses that would come upon them if they rejected the covenant. And afterwards, the blessings they would receive if they would keep the covenant. So there's this major contrast. And they agreed to it. You know, we read this thousands of years later, and we think, well, that sounds pretty simple. But just try to imagine that right here today. Try to imagine if we just split this group of people right in here in half and we had cursings and blessings. You know, would your mind change a week down the road if something happened? Would your mind change a year later? Would your mind change 10 years later? Oh, these are just ways that we can try to understand what was going on here. We can't get the picture that these are just a feeble, weak bunch of people. I think the point is humanity is at this place. Let's turn to the next chapter, 28. And then I'll read just a couple of verses, starting at verse 9. Then Moses and the priests, who are Levites, said to all Israel, "Be silent, O Israel, and listen. You have now become the people of the Lord your God. Obey the Lord your God and follow his commands and decrees that I give you today." On the same day, Moses commanded the people. And so, like I said, it really sounds quite simple, doesn't it? Obey and receive. Just another example, Isaiah was preaching to this same nation, different people, but same nation, about 600 or 700 years later, I think. And they were just as hard-headed and stubborn as that first group of people that Moses led out of Egypt. Only by that time, they were beginning to see some of the curses which Moses forewarned about, right here in these two chapters. And I chose these two chapters as part of the series because these two chapters give us a pretty vivid picture of just what Israel would face if they did not pay attention to the words of the covenant. In fact, these curses are described in such detail that it should actually cause anyone reading them to shudder at the very thought of such a judgment on people. I'm not going to read all of them. I'm not trying to depress anybody here, but the fact is it's fact. It goes on in verses 15 through 68 of chapter 28, and that's why often we're referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, because it's a very, very grave reminder. It goes on verse by verse, and it lists the disasters. It lists the plagues and the sicknesses and the wars, the crops planted in vain, the droughts, their children taken away, hunger and thirst and poverty. The list continues. Again, this would all come upon them for breaking faith with the Lord their God. You know, again, not that believers today are under this direct covenant that God made with Israel, but do you see these type of things happening around the world? Of course we do. These things have all literally happened to God's people, to Israel, yet they would still not turn back to him. There too, there's a lot of application there. Let's jump over to verse 45 in chapter 28. All these curses will come upon you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. They will be a sign and a wonder to you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. Therefore, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies of the Lord. Serve the enemies the Lord has sent against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. Sounds pretty serious. So the point is, when they would experience these curses as a nation, that meant that they were in breach of the covenant with God. Those curses were a sign against themselves. Very few people throughout the history of Israel actually understood this to its full degree. Actually, only a handful of the kings of Israel and Judah combined actually sought after the Lord their God. All the prophets God sent them, they either ignored, rejected, or killed. We see a prime example of this type of behavior in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16, where it says, "But when he, King Uzziah, was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction." Again, there's lots of application in a passage like that. When things are going great, we often live like as if we don't need God. We can also look at Deuteronomy 32:15 and see how the pride and complacency of people leads to failure and destruction. So back to the nation under God's wing idea. God took them under his wing as they were. He took them out of Egypt, even though they would have been completely confused, having been exposed to the Egyptians' religious system for 400 years. Kind of like we often hear the statement being made, "Come as you are." God took Israel as they were, this is true. God never said they could remain in that state. That's also important. That was never the idea back at that time, and that is never the idea that we should assume today. The point is, God knew where Israel was at, and he knows where every person individually is at. Yet, this did not stop him from providing a way for every human being to come to him. You know, if you actually think about it, what does a new believer actually know about God? What did Israel back at this time actually know about God? What are we to understand from all of this? I think in order to better understand all of this, we can ask ourselves at least three questions that will sift our own inconsistencies as we read scriptures. The scriptures demonstrate life from God's side. They demonstrate life from man's side. And of course, man's response to all this. So the three questions are, who is God? Who am I? And how do I respond? So question number one, who is God? When you read through your Bible, keep this as one of the questions that you want to get the answer to the entire time, every time you read it. Keep this in the back of your mind. Who is God? Beginning right in Genesis, you'll find, obviously, that God creates. You'll also find God is merciful. God is a God of grace. God is impeccable in his faithfulness. In other words, God's faithfulness is the standard of all faithfulness. There is no higher standard of faithfulness by which to measure faithfulness. So when God comes into the lives of individuals, these are all absolutes by which he interacts with people, as found in his word. So when God is a part of your life, you need to have some absolutes by which you can understand him. It's important. Here's also the catch. These absolutes must come from the word of God, not from your experiences in life, ever. Because experiences change, feelings change. The absolutes that we must understand God by must come from his word. And if you didn't catch it, that's where Israel failed. They looked around. They looked around at the other nations. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they may know the love of God that was beyond all knowledge, that they may be strengthened by the fullness of God's love. Let's turn there for a second. Ephesians chapter 3. Starting at verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Who is God? Christ demonstrated his love for people, if I can put it this way, in a four-dimensional kind of way. In other words, there's no place we can go where we escape the love of Christ for his church. This is what we need to understand about God. This is what God is telling us from Genesis through Revelation. I think Mike alluded to Psalm 139. There's no place we can go. So Deuteronomy, I think I mentioned in the past, is a sermon, yes. But it is also proof of God's unfailing love for Israel, of which he has already shown them an affirmation. God's unfailing love for people must never be questioned, period. That is made so clear in his word. Of course, then there's someone who will ask the question, well, then why all the punishment? I already answered that earlier. Because they were under a curse. They were disobeying God. And if God would just completely throw that aside, that makes him inconsistent. So we can't think that way. We can't ask a question if we don't have proper understanding or context. So clearly, as we know from the conditional promise that we talked about earlier, this punishment came because they broke covenant with God. When people have all the desires of their hearts filled, in almost every case, they become proud, they become arrogant, they become lazy. The discipline needs to happen in order that we remember where we came from. We can probably all relate to that. Asking why or what's with all the punishment is the wrong question. I think the better question, or at least one that will help us better, is question number two. Who am I? Do you ever stop to think about that? I mean, in every sense of the question, who am I? Who am I from God's perspective? Who am I from another person's perspective? Who am I from my kid's perspective? Who am I from my own perspective? The Bible actually has a fair bit to say about people
and who they are at our very core. If you do a simple word search in the NIV, you come up with about 350 times where it uses the word wicked in relation to people. The same kind of simple search using the word evil, we get about 450 uses. Not all, but most of them refer to the actions and intentions of people. That's a pretty significant number of uses where the Bible plainly states what man is, wicked and evil. These aren't the only two words used to describe people, but it is a simple way to learn what God has to say about our purity before him. When we share the gospel with others, at some point in our conversation or when we meet with them, we try to find out how they will respond to the question, "Who am I?" The point is that we want them to understand the purpose of the cross, the value of it, and what it accomplished for them. Once people come to terms with that, they see that really we are standing on very shaky ground, at least as it relates to who we are. In fact, Isaiah says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." That's Isaiah 64, verse 6. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 7. I'll share a few passages from starting at verse 21. Romans chapter 7, verse 21 through 25. So Paul writes, So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He has the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So I believe Paul is comparing the frailty of our own human capability to do good apart from God's laws. He understands the goodness God intends to bring through obedience to the law. But he also certainly understands his own weakness. Paul learned, "Cling to the law and you will be safe because the law is good." Israel could have been strong, they could have been rich, they could have been a prosperous nation if they had done just that. But when they chose to stand on their own, to worship in an ungodly way, and become proud and arrogant, they fell. They rejected the law of God. They failed to take into account who God is, who they were, and so they responded poorly to God's revelation to them, the words of his law. Which takes us to the third question. How do I respond to this? Who is God? Who am I? And how do I respond? Well, we clearly know that Israel's response has been all through what it has been all throughout history, right? How have they responded to God? Again, by failing to follow the Mosaic law little by little over time until the land they lived in, as the Bible says, it vomits them out. Leviticus 18:25 uses this type of imagery for God removing Israel from the land. Probably most of us can picture that. It's pretty gross. It's actually meant to give us a vivid picture of just how God would deal with those who live in a way that is inconsistent with what they already know. And this is especially so for the nation of Israel because they entered into a covenant relationship. The land they lived in was promised with a condition. I know I've repeated it a lot of times, but that's been the response to the Jews, to God's call. So if you want more details on the Jews responding to God, you'll have to read the Bible. It's in the Old and it's in the New as well. And then it becomes pretty clear that the nation has rejected their Messiah. So now how am I responding to who God is and to who I am? Am I determined to learn from the mistakes of millions of people who died because of their ignorance clearly revealed which was clearly revealed knowledge? Or will I choose to walk my own path? Will I make choices according to my own standards? Or will I live a life like that of the world around me? God is looking for the heartfelt response from every individual. Really, that is all God has ever wanted. Did God really want mindless bloodshed just so that his wrath could be prolonged another year? No. That was never his plan. It wasn't meant to be a mindless bloodshed at all. The bloodshed was to be a very mindful reminder of the grievous ways of man, how costly it is to live a carefree and sinful life. I looked up a meaning of the word, which word was that here? Mindless. This is a secular version of it, but I thought it suited pretty good. To be mindless is to do an activity so simple or repetitive as to be performed automatically without thought or skill. Oh, well, that makes sense. So to put it in another way, something like this: to do something over and over again without ever stopping to think, why am I doing this? So then the question is, are there any mindless actions in your life? With every choice you make, think about the bloodshed of Jesus Christ as it relates to his sacrifice, that great cost for your sins and for mine. And then, as if that weren't an absolute act of mercy, by grace we have the offer, the free offer of eternal life, by placing our faith in, or, and same thing, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. We freely receive eternal life by faith, which for centuries the world has so desperately sought after, and yet they will not find it anywhere or in anyone except for in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in case I've caused any confusion this morning with what I'm saying, I just want to make sure that everyone understands these blessings and curses were written to Israel. Christians are not bound by the Mosaic Covenant. It was not an all-inclusive package for the entire world. It was specific to Abraham's descendants and specific to the land they were being given. I say this because too often we have believers who are prepared to tear one another apart because they live comparatively. In other words, this is their thinking. If you don't have what I have, there must be some blessing that God is holding back from you. If that is what you think, you need to stop. The Bible doesn't condone comparative judgment among one another. And neither are the scriptures teaching us today that if our relationship is right with God, that he is going to materially bless you. To put it boldly, that type of thinking is a slap in the face to the way Jesus and his disciples both lived and died. Honor God with what you have, whether it is little or whether it is much. It's that simple. Remember, God is looking for a response from the heart. He's not looking for someone who can go through the motions, because we can all do that. We can all go through the motions. An example of going through the motions is like a production company that builds everything with computerized robotics. God does not need our motions to build anything. He doesn't need us for anything. The issue is, do I want to do something for God? How can I give my life to God? For Israel, it was clearly spelled out. Obey my words and receive my blessings. Yes, it was that simple. The law pointed to the sinfulness, the wickedness, and the evil in man. So is it necessary then, if the law is so simple, that God be gracious to us? Absolutely. Because if the law has taught us anything, it's that we cannot meet its requirements. We simply cannot meet the requirements of the law. I don't say this to leave us deflated. Although it is good to be reminded of our sinfulness before God, my point in saying this is that we recognize who God is and who we are, and that we respond according to his will. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll read verses 12 and 13 there. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Paul clearly recognized, sorry, just a second, I got ahead of myself, but God shows us mercy, that is, before we do anything to deserve his loving kindness, he provides a way. Just read verse 14. "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly," Paul says, "along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So Paul recognized the grace of God in his life before he knew Christ. He says in his own words, that "I was a persecutor, I was a blasphemer, and a violent man." And that is until the grace of God intervened in his life. So Paul had a major heart transplant. It's a figure of speech. He didn't really have a heart transplant. It's a way of quoting Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, which says, you don't have to turn there, I got it here. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Let's go back to 1 Timothy, verse 15. So he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he says, "of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Israel failed to recognize that he was the only God. Now, I don't know what goes through your mind as you read passages like this, but I'll share with you what I think Paul understood. For myself, there was a time in my life where I believed I had it all figured out, that it would be my religious traditions that would please God, and therefore allow only people such as myself into heaven. In my later teens, I learned that I couldn't have been further from the truth. The Jews still struggle to this day. I'll just go back for a second. I mentioned before about the Bible doesn't condone comparative thinking. Well, my entire life was based on comparative thinking. As long as I'm better than that guy. It's like the idea of having to run from a bear, right? If you're with your friend, as long as you can outrun him. The Jews still struggle to this day that God was going to build a church by uniting the two, Jews and Gentiles, into one body. But you see, Paul caught this. His understanding of God's grace was stretched tremendously. First, in order for God to make a covenant with a disobedient, a stubborn, unfaithful nation, which, by the way, included murderers, adulterers, idolaters, liars, and all kinds, in order for God to promise them this beforehand, such great and wonderful promises, it could only mean one thing: that God is a God of love, mercy, and grace. Even in spite of people being who they are, God determined that he would die for them, which we live under this benefit today, but which removed the penalty of sin. This is beyond human comprehension, really. We read of it, we believe it, maybe we witness a measure of it today, but there is no way any person could ever come up with such a great plan to redeem sinful man. The life Israel lived, even with all their sin, will eventually bring glory to God, because it will eventually be realized by all that from the very beginning God has been faithful. Paul mentions these types of people among the church as well, the ones acting out of ignorance and unbelief. Why people choose to live that way when they know better, I don't know. The history of man is like a tornado. it circles round and round, and it leaves a path of destruction. So unless we all work together by taking initiative and doing what needs to be done together, nothing will change. The church will continue to shrink. The word of God will become less and less evident in the lives of people. The desire to live a moral life will continue to slip away from us. The thought that I want to close with this morning is this. God wanted to demonstrate through Israel to the rest of the world what humanity could have if only they would seek him. This, of course, would have been demonstrated by the abundant blessings recorded in Deuteronomy 28. Israel didn't catch this. They sought after the things of other nations instead of God, the things that would not last. So for now, God has put them on the side of the road so that they may sit there and witness the testimony of Gentile believers in their Messiah as the Gentiles carry on the work which they had failed to do. In time, Israel will see this, but for now they're stuck. Our job today is to carry out the gospel message obediently. God rewards those who faithfully seek him and serve him. So obey and receive was the title of the message this morning. God is faithful and he promises to reward those who faithfully obey him. This is what that means. What God has promised to give us is meant for us to enjoy with him after our life here is finished. How fun would it be to enjoy something all by yourself? Sometimes we want that, right? But generally we want to enjoy it with other people. That's what God wants. Matthew 6, 19 to 34 is worth reading. So I'll close with four passages from that section. Verse 19 through 21 say, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then jump over to verse 33. Jesus, when he was talking about the way we are to live, said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So here's the closing statement. Live life loving God and loving people. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we're grateful that you have shown us in your word that you love us. And we just pray, Father, that you'd give us the desire to continue to read it, to continue to walk by faith as we face our challenges throughout the week, whatever they may be. Each one here has their own burdens, Lord, and we just ask that you'd walk with us as we do that. Help us to rely on the truths of your word that are consistent and that don't change. Pray, Lord, for each one here, that you'd walk with them and that you'd bless them in such a way. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.